Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn back there and finish up this series of messages that we've been preaching on Ephesians 2, 18 through 22, entitled God's Great Household. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 18 and going down through verse 22. Paul, writing to this church in the city of Ephesus, says, verse 18, "For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple or sanctuary in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Just mentioning the other messages and the other outline, or the rest of the previous rather outline that we've looked at. First of all, God's great household is a spiritual household. It's not the making of man. It's not of the ingenuity of man. It's not even the work or the merit or the exercise of man. It's God's divine, holy, sovereign work. There's mysteries there. We're going to talk about that more tonight. And I hope, church, that you never lose grasp of that. And I hope you're never frustrated by that. I hope that you can see the wonderful balance of diligence in prayer and witnessing and preaching, and at the same time, God sovereignly doing the work, though He uses us in the process. God help us to get so biblically shallow and so man-centered that we just work at methods and schemes to get people to do stuff, and we leave out that trust and that dependence and that acknowledgement that it's God's work that saves souls, and it's God's work, therefore, that builds and assembles the church. So it's a spiritual household. It's of the work of God. Secondly, it's a Christ-centered household. He said here that Christ is the cornerstone. That means no one can get in on this household unless they are linked to and lined up with Jesus Christ. Everything is assembled on Him and around Him. Your union with Christ assures you a part of God's great household. Thirdly, in our earlier message today, we talked about it being a Bible-saturated household. He said in this text, it's a household that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Those are the men that wrote New Testament Scripture. Therefore, we go to their writings. We preach and proclaim chiefly the New Testament. That doesn't mean that we do not hold to the inerrancy of the Old Testament or the sufficiency of the Old Testament. It's just that the New Testament completes and amplifies and explains the Old Testament. But we preach God's Word. And as we preach and in our small groups teach the Word of God, God builds His church. It must be a Bible-saturated household. And now to our last point, and that is that it's an all-glorious household. It's an all-glorious household. We see this in verses 21 and 22, where he says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together." Now that's a glorious thing, is it not? The whole building. I think it means the local church, but it also means the universal church. We're all one united building in God. And he says, "We're growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God." What a statement. That's a glorious statement. In the Spirit. That's one thing to build a dwelling to live in, or a dwelling perhaps, or a building to put a business in, or even a building for a church to meet in. But the people who make up God's church are literally God's dwelling house. That's a glorious statement. Let me give you several points about this all-glorious household. First of all, the stones that make up this building were picked and shaped by God. If you are going to build a building, would you not pick your materials? If you are going to build a building, would you not shape and design and cut the certain materials certain ways and make it all fit together? Well, that's exactly what's implied here in our text. Look at verse 21. "In whom," that means in and through the agency of Christ, "the whole building," that's the figure that represents us, the church, "in Christ, through His agency, the church, being fitted together." He is the one who's doing the assembling, the placing, and the shaping of the materials and fitting them all together. Verse 22, he basically says the same thing. In whom, through Christ, you are also being built together. Again, who's doing it? It is Christ, and he is building it and putting it all together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says this very same thing. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we're not just cold, dead, lifeless, stationary stones. We're actually living stones, but in the figure, Peter says we're being built together into this spiritual household unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous thing that God is doing. And mind you, church, that it is Satan's ever and unceasing, fervent enterprise to infiltrate and pollute and dilute the church with false and weak and counterfeit materials. Are you hearing me? He's ever, ever present. Now, will we ever have a perfect church down here? Absolutely not. There'll always be some tares among the wheat. There'll always be goats among the sheep. There'll always be some false professors. But what troubles me is that so many times church leaders seem to want to help Satan in the process instead of diligently and prayerfully working to be careful about how we build the church and the way we build it so we can be as perfect as God will enable us to do it, because his glory and his reputation is on the line as to how the church is built and to what kinds of materials, i.e. people, make up his church. Turn with me to another text as we're talking about God picks and shapes, or if you will, even designs the stones to go in his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and here we have the description of spiritual gifts, and the analogy of a body is used instead of a building, but God uses different analogies or different pictures to picture his household, his family. And notice how he words it there in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. He says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So each one of you have a manifestation that is a spiritual gift, and you're given that gift for the common good, for the good of the whole church family. Your spiritual gift is never for you. Your spiritual gift is never intended just to bless you. We hear that a lot. I've got this gift and I'm so blessed. No. It should be, I have this gift and my church family so blessed. That's the way you always look at it. It's for the common good. Your gift's not for you, it's for us. And my gift's not for me, it's for you. God gifted me and called me to preach, not because there's anything innately good about me. I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you. But he gave me this gift for you. And he gave me your gifts for me and for all of us. Well, can't get bogged down there, even though I might like to. Look at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom. I think that means an ability to apply scripture truth to practical areas of life. You know, some people just have that ability. They can grasp truth and make application. And we need those guys scattered around. They're good in our small groups. Some pastors have more wisdom than others and able to take the truth and make application. And then to another, the last part of verse 8, the word of knowledge. I think that's a keen ability to interpret the text to get the real meaning. God sprinkles some of those in a congregation. Verse 9, to another, faith. You ever wondered why some people can just trust God and not get frustrated? Is that a word, frustrated? You know what I mean, though, don't you? They just have that ability. Then others of us about kill ourselves worrying over stuff. And now sometimes that's just sin. Now don't misunderstand me, but some have a God-given gift to just trust God, and the rest of the church sort of hangs on to them, and here we go. We got those few stalwart faith folks that help us, and that's a gift of God. To another, the gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles or attesting miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits or discerning spirit. To another, various kinds of tongues or various languages. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now look at verse 11. Here's what I want you to see. But one and the same Spirit works all these things. Now notice this. Distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Well, if I'm one of these stones in God's building, God's house, do I get to come in and be the kind of stone I want to be? No! You have certain gifts, a certain place, you're a certain stone for a certain position in God's household, just as He wills. He places and shapes the stones where He wants them. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one spiritual drink, for the body's not one member but many. Going down to verse 18. But now God has placed the members. Who placed you in the body of Christ? God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. So twice in that section, Paul, chiefly emphasizing spiritual gifts, says, God saved you, and He didn't ask you how you wanted to be gifted, but He gave you certain spiritual gifts that is divine enablements so that when you come into the body, you could serve your function. You could perform your service as a living stone in His household. That's glorious. Isn't it wonderful that you don't have to worry about it? You don't have to vote on it. You don't have to work it up. You don't have to take a seminar. God did that just as He wills. Now, Pastor, you might say, what are some practical ways I can know my spiritual gift or what my role is in the household of God, the church family? I'm still convinced to this day that it's not necessary and may not even be good to do some sort of study to find out what your spiritual gift is. Not that it's sin or that it's wrong, I just don't see that it's that necessary. What God really wants to see is a humble, willing heart of service. And when we have that humble, willing heart of service, He will see to it in time that we fall into our place where we fit as His living stone, into our ministry using our spiritual gift in the body of Christ. I use this little simple formula to kind of find out what you need to do. First of all, we serve and minister the way the Bible teaches through small groups. And I believe it's time for some of our small groups to get jacked up a little bit. I believe some of them are going to sleep a little bit. I believe some of them are coasting a little bit. I believe when we went to 15 to 20 per class, it was easy to have a big group and not do a whole lot sometimes. Now, I commend you a lot, and I need to chastise you a little bit sometimes. So we may not be working that hard, but our purpose is to serve and minister in our small groups. And what you need to do, first of all, is look in your small group and say, is there a job that needs to be done? Secondly, ask the question, can I do it? Thirdly, ask the question, does the leadership affirm me doing it? That is, does my small group leader say, yeah, we need you to do that role or that role? Listen, you should respect the authority of the small group leader. They're lead sheep. Lead sheep are there to lead sheep. And you ought to honor their leadership. And ask them, if I do this job, would you bless me in that? Now listen, if they say, no, we don't need you to do that job, don't get your little feelings hurt. Say, praise God, I'll find something else to do. I'm here for them, not for me anyway. We don't have too big of a problem with this, I don't think, but God help the Baptists that run around with their feelings hurt all the time. It's called the sin of pride and self-centeredness. And if you've got that problem, you know what you need to do? And say, dear God, forgive my wicked, self-consumed, proud heart. Honor what the leadership tells you. If they don't think you need to do that particular job in the small group, say, well, amen. You tell me when there's something else I can do. Okay, does the job need to be done? Can I do it? Does the leadership affirm me doing it? Number four, do it. Just do it. Take the role or make the phone calls or plan the socials or organize the visitation or be the prayer chairman or whatever it is. And you may say, well, it's sort of a drudgery to me and it doesn't really fit me to do that particular job. Well, so if you're faithful there with the right spirit, God is using that to build the maturity and character in you that you will need when He finally gets you to your proper place in the body. But it's a process getting there. My goodness, I can't tell you the years I did things, especially when I was on staff. And I just want to be honest. I believe I love the Lord, and I believe I purpose to walk in the Spirit, but there were some things that were sheer gut discipline. I just did them because I was told to do them. And slowly, as the years went by, God changed my job description, changed my responsibility, and I feel like I'm where I'm supposed to be as the stone in the place I'm supposed to be in God's building, God's household. The stones in the building are all glorious because we're picked and shaped by God. He does that. Well, secondly, a second thing about this all-glorious household is that the stones are included in the house only as they line up with Christ. The stones are included in the house only as they line up with Christ. And, of course, this is something we've been emphasizing, but it's all through here, and I'm going to emphasize it again. Notice what he says there in the, in actually verse 20. He says, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Then when you get to 21, which in 22, he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together. Verse 22, in whom you are also being built together. Have you noticed over and over and over, it's that in Christ, in whom, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's showing there's a vital connection with Christ that makes all of this possible. If you're not connected to him, you don't get in the household. So it's only those who line up with him, the cornerstone. The cornerstone set the lines for the dimensions and the square of the building. It's only as we line up with that cornerstone that we are included in the household. Now, all that he places in this building or this temple, however you want to call it, he does so because of the vital union with Jesus Christ. Now, let me just review again where he's going. Folks, when you interpret a passage of Scripture, always interpret it in the flow of the context. This was one letter written to one church, and as they read the letter through, it would have made sense to them. He takes one thought or one principle and builds upon it and builds upon it and builds upon it. And then he gets so far and he gives a lot of real practical application at the end of the book. So it makes sense. Well, where has Paul taken us already? Well, he's shown us a whole lot about how we are in Christ. I don't even know how to explain that completely. There's a mystery to that. It's a mystical connection or union, but the text points out over and over that is the key to those who are in God's household. You have to line up or be connected to him. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 4. We'll run through this quickly. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. And then we look at chapter 1, verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption. So in him we're chosen, in him we're predestined, in him we have redemption. And notice chapter 1, the last part of verse 10, the first part of verse 11. He says, in him we've also obtained an inheritance. Then chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now notice, in him chosen, in him predestined, in him redemption, in him gained an inheritance, in him we listened and believed. Notice chapter 1 verse 13, the last part. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You could say by reason of Christ, so we're made alive with him. In chapter 2, verse 6, raised us up with him, seated us with him. Chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, or in him. Chapter 2, verse 18, through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. And then back to chapter 1, verse 4, the last part of verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him, and the last part, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So all the way from choosing us before the foundation of the world, all the way through to repentance and faith toward God, which has to happen or you're not saved, and all the way to blameless and glorified in eternity, it all happens because you're in him. That's the key. That's the vital factor. Now, that's a Godward perspective. Now, why do you think, you know, it's really not necessary for us to understand all of that to win souls, is it? It's really not necessary to understand all of that. in a sense, to be a faithful witness and proclaim the gospel and share the gospel and urge men to be saved and pray for them to be saved. Why do you think he does all of that? Because he wants the children to enjoy all their treasures. Are you hearing me? He wants his children to enjoy all their inheritance, all the glories of what he has done and how he has done it. Now listen to me. And when you glory and joy in the awesomeness of what salvation really is and how thoroughly saved you are, it'll help you be a more faithful witness, a more faithful share of the gospel, a more faithful person to pray for those who don't yet know him. Well, it all is because we're in him. Folks, it's all about him. And all who are in him fit in his household, his temple. That's another word he uses, another analogy. And in his household, his sanctuary also. Well, we've talked about the fact that it's an all-glorious household because the stones were picked and shaped by him. We said it's an all-glorious household because the stones are included in the house only as they line up with Christ, are vitally connected to Christ. C, it's an all-glorious household because the stones are all linked together as an interlocking whole. We're all inseparably connected together, all these stones that make up the household. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 together. There's a word in the New American Standard, at least, that's mentioned in both verses, and that's the word together. Together. Have you ever noticed that when God talks about Christianity, he almost always uses the plural pronoun? God's not into this individual Christianity thing. We're one family, one household, one body, one collectivity. We all function in view of one another and in an interdependence one upon the other. There's a connectivity to us, and you really ruin and rob and diminish what Christianity is if you separate us apart. We are inseparable in a true sense. He says we're fitted together, verse 21. We're built together, verse 22. There is a God-ordained and God-designed interdependency in the house of God. Let's look at a couple of texts very quickly. Look at Romans 12. That's another place where there is a description of spiritual gifts and another place where he uses the analogy of a body to picture the church family and all the different gifts that we have. But look at Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 3 and notice the connectivity and the interdependency that Paul emphasizes here. We'll start in verse 4, Romans 12. For just as we have many members in one body and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. He said that we have a united diversity. We're all different, all diverse, all gifted differently, but we're all united in Christ. Verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now notice verse 10, our last verse. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Devote yourself one to another. You're connected to each other. Give preference to one another in brotherly love. You know how many church fusses and squabbles and little disputes between the brethren could be solved and settled if folks would just say, you know, I ought to be in hell and I'm not going, so I've got more than I'll ever deserve. So I tell you what, I'll just let my brother have his way. I'll just let my sister have her way. I'll just forgive it and forget it and go on. Now, we're not talking about somebody's murdered somebody or committing some scandalous sin, but all the other stuff that probably needs to be, as one man described it to me when things happened in his life, he said, I just put it on a shelf in my mind. I just put it on a shelf and say, if it's something that needs to be dealt with, God will remind me and I can get it off the shelf later. But I'm not going to worry about it, just put it on the shelf. Well, there's some good to that, except you got to be careful. Sometimes things fall off the shelf, hit you on the head. So sometimes it's better just to get rid of it, not put it on anything. But notice the interdependency there. It's a glorious thing that God made us to have each other. And that's why I'm convinced that these folks that wander off and never make it back to church again, do you know that we've removed, Brother Steve, I think I'm close, about 1,000 people for not coming to church since I've been your pastor? And you know what? Every one of them walked down an aisle and every one of them prayed a prayer. But they don't have any fruit that looks like Jesus or a Christian. That's why I like to fix things, because when they obviously aren't working, you need to look at them. What about amen right there? Now, that doesn't mean you throw everything out. It means you just look at stuff and adjust stuff and look at the Word and look at church fathers and see how godly and respected people did it in other generations when they probably may have done even a better job. I'm just saying all that to say this. We have to have each other. I don't know. I have to have you guys. I've said it before, very often you get weary in the ministry. I know you can't believe that, but you do, just like you get weary in other places, and you think, man, I want a Sunday off. I just don't want to have to, prepare that sermon this week, because every week's like birthing a new baby. You birth it on Sunday, you get pregnant on Monday morning again, and you try to get that one ready. It's not just mentally getting it ready. It's trying to make sure you've got God and know what He wants you to say, and it's a glorious, joyous chore, but it's a chore. And you think, I want a Sunday off. And you know, if I get a Sunday off about Tuesday, I'm saying, I'm ready to preach. I need to see those people again. It just, you can't get away from it. You know, that's what troubles me, is I can't get away from it. How can so many get away from it? I can't get away from you. There's a need for you. I live off of your strength and your encouragement and your love and your prayers. Church families have to have each other. And I'm going to tell you, you just can't take a sheep and put it outside the sheepfold and it be happy very long. It'll come wandering back to the sheepfold. But you can take an old goat and put it outside the sheepfold and it'll wander off and never come back again. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 5, another cross reference here right quick. We're talking about all the stones are interlocked together. There's an interdependency here. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. Pastor, what would really bring revival? What would really bring folks to love and depend on and hold to and look after? And I have to say, we've got a lot of folks that love and look after each other. I mean, we really do, and I just praise God for it. But what would really, let's say we've got 1,300, 1,400 active church members here. I mean, they come sometime. And wouldn't make just all 1,300, 1,400 of them just practically be faithful all the time, except for a couple of vacations a year or whatever. What would do that? Only one thing I know of, persecution. It'd have to be hard just to be a Christian. You'd have to suffer for being a Christian. When you suffer for being a Christian in the world, then you have to get back with your brothers and sisters again. And you know, God may do that in our country. I don't know. We certainly don't suffer much now. We have in a little way maybe here from times, but not a whole lot. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Now, Jesus is using an Old Testament analogy of the Old Testament altar, which was a holy and sacred place. And by the way, we do not have an altar in the New Testament church. These are steps. Now, you may use them as an altar if you want to, but your seat's an altar. If you want to leave the service and go to the men's bathroom and get on your face, that could be an altar. If you want to get in your car like one man did one morning, weep before God for 30 minutes, that could be an altar. Isn't it wonderful that we're not Roman Catholics, we're not ecumenical, we're not sacramentalists, we don't say there's little holy places and holy people and holy things, and if you get there, you get God. And boy, we need to learn that in the Baptist church, relearn that. You know, what's amazing to me is our forefathers died to denounce those teachings, and we're slipping back into it again. There's no such thing as holy places and holy buildings and holy water and holy rites or rituals. It's all knowing Christ from your heart. And wherever you go to God with a broken and contrite spirit and repent of your sins, that's an altar. Praise God, this is an altar sometimes for some people. That's wonderful. But an altar's everywhere else at the same time. But anyway, in the Old Testament analogy, and one of the most important things you could possibly do is bring your offering to the altar where it was sacrificed. Our altar sacrifice was Calvary 2,000 years ago. We have to go to that altar anymore. It's been done. But in this day, they kept bringing those offerings. And he's saying, it's so important that you stay tight-knit with your brother that even if you're doing something as of the paramount importance of bringing an offering, and there you remember as you're about to present your offering that a brother has something against you. Now listen, don't go home and worry and wonder, does somebody have something against you? If they're not willing to make it very clear they have something against you, don't worry about it. Amen? If they come to you and say, you've done me wrong, I need you to make it right, now that's different. If you're very clearly and obviously aware of it, he said, go fix it with your brother. It's that important because you're connected together. And there can be no severing and no division in the body without really doing severe damage. Hodge, the great theologian, said, the building is not only united to the cornerstone, Christ, but the several parts one with another so as to constitute a well-compacted whole. Well, let's go to the fourth thing. Another thing that's all glorious about this household is that the stones are assembled in the house in order to draw attention to God. God picks and chisels and cuts and polishes each stone and places it in the house where He wants it to serve the function that He wants to the end that He might get noticed. That's glorious. You're a small group leader. Well, you lead your small group not that you might be the most effective small group leader, but that God might be noticed through the ministry of your small group. Our choirs sing and our orchestra plays and they strive for musical excellence. We should just settle for nothing less, but not to the end that folks will say the singing's great, but they might be saying that God is great. The pastor should not, cannot preach to the end that folks will say he's a great orator or he's witty or he's creative or he's humorous. He may be those things. He may not, but to the end that people will say, God is more real to me. And all the ministries and all the services God has placed you in the body to do are to the end that as we all, now listen, collectively come together with this unified diversity, the world looks on and says, those are all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of dispositions and all kinds of personalities and all kinds of likes and dislikes, but they come together in love and in service, and that shows me God's working in their midst. It's all come together for God's glory. Notice what he says in our chief text, our main text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. The last part of verse 21, he says, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's a holy temple in the Lord. It draws attention to the Lord. Verse 22, he says the same thing basically, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, the church is His body and He's the head. And the head is always the chief or the attention-getting aspect of the body. The church is His building and He's the cornerstone. The church is His bride and He's the groom. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. She takes His name. He gets the attention in that union. Now, I know in our Western marriages we put a lot of attention on the bride, but in the old Eastern marriages it was the groom that was exalted and glorified. And that's the analogy the Bible uses. The church is His workmanship, and He's the master craftsman. The church is His creation, and He's the creator. It's to draw attention to Him. The church is to be a statement of His light and His truth to the world. There should be no divisions and disagreements in the church that are allowed to fester. These must be settled in selflessness, because we want the attention to be drawn to Christ and not that we can fuss and fight. There can be no unholy lifestyles that are not lovingly confronted and corrected in the church, because we're to be holy because He's holy. And we want the attention to be drawn to His holiness. There can be no doctrines that are taught, sung, or embraced that are not scripturally sound. You see, it's not the pastor's church and it's not the deacon's church. It's not the women's missionary union's church. It's not the men's brotherhood's church. It's not the denomination's church. It's not even the majority vote's church. It is Christ's church. And it is here so that He might get attention and He might get the glory. You know, if that was our goal, we would not have done a lot of the things we've done through the years. because it's done anything but, quote, bless us and affirm us. But I'm convinced with blunders and honest failures along the way, we've been able to do the kind of things that more please God, and I believe increasingly let God get the attention and the glory through our church. Remember when Jesus came to the temple and the gospels and the money changers were there, and literally those money changers were robbing people, charging these great exorbitant prices for these sacrifices so the people could sacrifice before God. And what did Jesus do? He said, man, this is not what my house is about. And he took that cat of nine tails and turned over their tables and whipped them with the whip and ran them out of the temple. Why? Because it belongs to him. The church, his building, is consecrated to his use and is not to be used for anything but his service. It's sacred. It's set apart for God. It's his house, and he alone has authority over it. And God help the elders of this church to be anything less than absolutely diligent in the Word to make sure that we are as honoring and pleasing to Him as we possibly can be. A fifth thing, the last thing. This is an all-glorious household because the stones are set in place mysteriously and quietly. God places the members, the stones in His building, His temple, in a way that to us finite humans with physical eyes and physical ears is both mysterious and quiet. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 gives us an insight here as we see how the Old Testament temple was constructed. Look at this. The house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared or finished at the quarry. And there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. God said, go to the quarry and do all the hammering and the cutting and the chiseling and the sanding and the polishing and the measuring there, and bring the stones to the temple place, and as quietly and silently as possible assemble the temple. There was no hammering of hammers. There was no cutting of saws. There was no abrasive sound of polishing. That was all to be done at the quarry because so holy was the work of building that temple. It was to be done as quietly and silently as possible. The noisy, dirty, cutting, hammering, chiseling, and polishing of our redemption was finished at the quarry of Calvary. There was noise there. There was racket there at the quarry of Calvary. There they yelled at him. There they mocked him. There they punched him in the face. There they spit upon him. There they ridiculed him. There they beat him with the rod. There they beat his back with a whip with nine strands with stone and bone tied in each strand. There they nailed nails through his hands. There they plunged a spear into his side. And while hanging there, they ridiculed him, and the Bible says they railed at him. There he spoke and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There he cried, it is finished. And there our redemption was finished. And today our sovereign Lord, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is placing the quarried stones in the building, and it is a mysterious and quiet and holy work that God is doing. I mean, after all, who can see God when he goes into the heart of a boy or girl, a young person, a man or woman, and when he starts convicting them of sin and regenerating them to life and making them a child of God. It's a glorious work, and it's mysterious, and it's quiet. Some of you sitting here even now, the working of God is going on in your heart, convicting you and drawing you to place your trust, your reliance, your faith in Jesus Christ. What's my exhortation to you? Run to Him. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Tell Him you love Him. Tell Him you know you're lost. Tell Him you know you're a sinner. Tell Him you want Him to save you. Cry out to Him. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Seek Him now while He may be found, because the day is coming when no man can come. It's a quiet, it's a mysterious work, but it's a sure work that God will complete and finish.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Senior Pastor Teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY.